We are grateful for the privilege it is that we can gather and look to your word, that we can gather and sing to you, our holy God. We can sing of all of your greatness and all of your works. And Father, I pray that as we think on these things, that Father, we are motivated all the more to seek to conform our lives to the image of Christ and pursue holiness in everything. And Father, as we live in a fallen world, we live in a world that pursues anything but holiness. I pray that you would teach us how to respond. Teach us how to live in a world, in a society like we live in. That we would glorify you, that we would honor you, that we would show how great you and you alone are. And we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have as we look to your word. And I pray that your spirit applies these things and that we would humbly bow in submission before you in these truths. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. We have finished Titus, and so we are moving on. And here, as we begin the summer, we're going to spend some time in the Psalms and Proverbs. And as you turn there, I just want to think on the fact that, you know, as we look at our society and what we live in, as we look at the world around us, and we just see all kinds of things that many in past generations didn't expect to see. Things that were always, I would argue, in the hearts and below the surface, but now they're just out in front and in the open for all to see and to not only to recognize as being there, but to praise and to exalt and to lift up as if these things are good. As we see the moral direction of our society, it may be hard to believe that at one time our society, had moral mornings. In our country, there was a recognition of right and wrong in many ways. There was a respect for a moral absolute. And we can even go back to the founding of our nation. Now, I'm not one at all who would argue and claim that all of our founding fathers were genuine Christians. A few of them, I guess, may have been. But especially the top movers and shakers among the founding fathers, including George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, they were not genuine believers. They were deists. If you're interested in that, because I know there's a lot of argument on that specific thing, I would encourage you to look at the book, The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders by Greg Fraser. Dr. Fraser is a professor of political studies at the Masters University. And I think that's a pretty good book, an eye-opening book. But even though, for the most part, the founding fathers were not followers of Christ, they knew that a government that was by the people had to have a moral compass to succeed. And they looked to the Bible for that moral compass. Matter of fact, John Adams, who as far as I understand was a Unitarian, he said this: "We shall have all the strongest reasons to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by Providence. But should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assume the language of justice and moderation, while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming picture of candor, frankness, and sincerity, while it is rioting in rapine and insolence, this country will be the most miserable habitation in the world, because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Revenge and gallantry, which break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And so there was a reason that our founding fathers pointed to a moral compass, pointed to the scriptures to say this is what needs to guide our nation. And to be honest, though, we can't not neglect either the great influence that there was in the Great Awakening and the preachings of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield here before that even, and the influence that it continued to have for some time. And yet, there were also other influences as well. And we can see that even with those who still recognize and said, yes, there is a moral right and wrong, and there is what it means to be a good person, that there was other things working in the hearts of man. And as we look back on our nation's history, we can see the downward spiral. Going right through up to my grandparents' and parents' time. Even then, I mean, the church was central to society. Being a member of a church at that time actually helped your status in society, as society held the Bible and held the church in a place of respect and honor, whether or not they truly believed, whether or not they cared about personal holiness outside of avoiding social embarrassment. And, you know, there are those who point to even that, the idea that, well, we go to church because that's what makes us good. That's what it means to be a good Christian. That's what it means to be a good American. And they associated these two things together. And so they went to church and they were out in the public and their children saw them one way in church, but at home they weren't the same saint. And many contribute some of the direction we see in society and the choices that have been made to the hypocrisy that children saw in their parents and so grew up to reject that religion. And there are sociologists that talk about the entitlement that grew in the baby boomers with parents who came out of the Great Depression and World War II wanting to give their kids everything that they never had. And there's this slippery slope as society started pulling away from those moral moorings. And as I understand it, some of the largest uptick in societal sliding away was found in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. And it just continued to pick up speed from there until we have a throwing out of not just a moral compass, but a throwing out of moral sanity. Rebelling against our Creator in denying observable science. I mean, people talk about us who believe the Bible as being science haters. I start to take a little bit of offense of that because look at what society is saying and holding to that is contrary to science. Yet God's word is true that He created them male and female. And this is what He made. This is His creation. And yet there's a denial of these things and basic biology and denying one's gender. Denying what is natural. We see clearly the increased wickedness of Romans 1 as we look at our society. And I'll mention more about that a little later. But where once, again, membership in a church would have helped your status in society, now today, in some cases, it can hurt your status in society, especially in a Bible-believing church. It can be detrimental to you. So why do I say all this? Because we come to a text that talks about living in a society that has thrown off all moral moorings. That looking at a society where a godly person is difficult to find. And so how do we live in such a society? I think we need such an explanation for us today in our society. So as we come to our text here this morning, we look at this Psalm of David, Psalm 12. Now, we have no idea under what specific circumstances David wrote this psalm. But as we see here, this is a psalm of lament. And the elements of a lament psalm that we see in this psalm are, one, there's a crying out to God for help. And then we see the problem, or David's lament. And then we see a call for God to intervene. And we see then the assurance that God hears, the assurance that God will act. Also, the psalm seems to be broken into two stanzas. There's some debate as I was studying and reading of where those stanzas really break up, but I'm pretty sure, I'm convinced at least, that we should see the stanzas, the first stanza being verses 1 through 4, and there we see the problem. And then the second stanza being verses 5 through 8, which is where we see God's response to the problem. And what does this psalm teach us? What can we walk away with from this psalm? As the world around us grows in denying any kind of moral transcended bearings, authority, any absolutes. And as a society around us is in a moral free fall, what are we called to? Where do we look that we would not be corrupted by such a society, that we would not fall ourselves into the same entrappings that many other who once would have been considered godly men have fallen into? That we would hold to God's truth and to His truth alone. What is it that we must do? What does this psalm teach us? Well, I think this psalm teaches us ultimately to cry out to God. And so let's read this psalm. Again, Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered? Because the needy groan? I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We see here this psalm begins with David crying out to God, save or help, O Lord, help, O Yahweh. And the reason for his cry and what his lament is that the godly one is gone. This speaks of a singular godly one. Speaks, I think, representatively of all the godly who used to take their stand in society. Godly people have become, in a sense, an endangered species. As they just seem to vanish before David's eyes. And I think as we read this, as we see what David says here, we can sympathize with David and what he is saying. We can sympathize with his circumstance. I've already mentioned the downward progression, or I should say regression, of our society when it comes to moral moorings. Once where there were people standing for truth, they are following a lie. Once where there was justice and justice mattered, now justice is perverted. And it's redefined, too, in our day. And victims, true victims, are neglected while victimhood is made a way to gain control. This is not right. And we've seen in many cases the church, or what claims to be the church, following the ideologies of the world. While foundations of society are not just crumbling anymore, but are systematically being wiped out. In the instance, again, as I've already mentioned, is denying a boy is a boy, or that a girl is a girl. All this to the harm of our children. There's been many news reports about just the sick things that are being pushed in the schools, being called sexual education, and the things that even the first graders are being taught. And which of us, even just a few years ago, even maybe just last year, well, we'll say 2 years ago, would have thought that in Western society there would be underground churches? And yet there are, as pastors in Canada are being arrested for obeying their Lord. And who stands for them? There are those who, again, at one time would have been considered faithful ministers who have criticized these pastors for obeying their Lord, saying that the loss of their freedoms and the separation of their families, they brought upon themselves. Where is the godly one? As we watch the news, as we see the headlines, as we hear the reports of all the things going on around us, as you hear the different things the government wants to push on our children, it can feel as if the godly, the few that are left, are going to be overrun and snuffed out. Even as those who once stood for justice again pervert justice. You can ask, where are the men who cared for their families, who would sacrifice for them, who stood for them? Not excusing laziness, but know the commitment of their word and that that should mean something. Those who know that marriage is sacred and that children at all stages of life should be seen for the value and dignity that they have as being made by their Creator in the image and likeness of God. Where are such people? We can ask that, right? And it's true, though, even as we look to Scripture, that the followers of God, those who stand in pursuing holiness, they are always in the minority. That's something we see in Scripture. And so we can ask the question, where are the godly? Where they were once found, they seem to be disappearing. At least that was David's perspective. As David says, "For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." If they're gone, where are they? They can't be found. Where could they be? And as we, like David, find ourselves in an increasingly wicked society, what can we do? As people propagate insane ideas and lash out at anyone who will not wholeheartedly embrace these ideologies, what can we do? Well, really, I think there's only one thing we can do, and that is to cry out to God for help. How can we continue ourselves to stand firm? How can we in ourselves not falter while seemingly all those around us are falling away, are compromising, are giving in? How do we stand on the truth of God's word in a society that finds itself in a moral freefall? All we can do is cry out to God and trust in Him as our safety, that He is our rescue. As we come to verse 2, David gives an example of the evil around him, which I would argue stands for all of the evil around him. He gives this one specific example, and that is the evil that people speak. We see in verse 2, he mentions people lie to their neighbors. People have flattering lips and speak with a double heart. The word here for lie means deceit and carries the idea of insincerity. Flattering lips refers to smooth talking, telling people what they want to hear, not to make them feel better, not for anything that would be for their benefit, but in order to manipulate them. That the one with flattering lips can get out of them or from them what they want. These are people who would never tell someone any difficult truth, anything that might upset them, even when there's something hard that they need to hear. No, the one with flattering lips only tells them what they can to make the person soft that they can, again, manipulate them. And then we see two, the one who speaks from a double heart. Literally it says, with a heart and a heart they speak. Heart here refers to the seat of a person's motives and intent. So saying a heart and a heart is like something we would say is someone is double-minded. Again, this is a person who flatters with their words. They make it look like they are for the other person, that they're caring. All the while, their intentions are self-seeking and evil. They present themselves as one way when really they are another. And since we're talking specifically about how a person speaks, I think what can explain this is what we would say today is someone who is forked tongue. Again, they say one thing, but they really mean another. They're a hypocrite. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see David prays against the evil in society. In verse 3, he prays for God to silence the flattering lips. He's praying a precatory prayer. He's praying for their destruction, that they would be silenced. He goes on to say, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, the tongues that make great boasts. With such arrogance, the wicked boast. They talk a big talk. Don't we see that in our society? Don't we see all of these things? Flattering lips, forked tongues, lying. And people go on living in their evil as if they are accountable to no one. We have the rhetorical question here, where it says, who is master over us? And the implied answer is no one. I'm my own person. I'm accountable to me and to me alone. Now, as I was studying and reading this, it made me think of Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yes, the one who outright takes the stand that there is no God, the one who would call themselves an atheist, they are for sure a fool. But verse 14 isn't necessarily talking about one who denies there being a God intellectually. Matter of fact, one pastor points out that in David's day, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who said there was no God. But the point is that they live as if there is no God. They live as if there is no one to hold them accountable. This is talking about not what they say or what they ascribe to intellectually, but it's talking about how they live morally. They live as if they are saying in their hearts, there is no God. No one to hold them accountable. Although today, we do have those who outright say there is no God. Right? We do have those who would call themselves atheists. And why do they do that? Why do they say there's no God? Is it because there's a lack of evidence to show them that there is no God? No. For the heavens declare His glory. Right? Or as Ray Comfort would often say, creation demands a creator. So why do they deny there being a God? Well, I think Romans 1 verse 18 gives us that answer. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. It is because they deny the truth, refusing to conform to the truth for the sake of holding on to their sin, because they love their sin. Verses 19 to 20 goes on to say this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They're without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know I was accountable to anyone. I didn't know. You can't say that. Creation speaks volumes that there is a God. And so as we continue there, if we were in Romans 1, we would see this spiraling out of control as mankind persists in denying God, persists in the rebellion against God. And so God turns them over in His wrath to their futile thinking. He turns them over to their idolatry. As you see, the throwing off of any restraints of sexual morality, leading to a prevailing homosexuality, and being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And verse 32 says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, does that not describe our society? Does that not describe the world we live in? And so I think that, again, as we're reading Psalm 12, we can sympathize with David. We can understand as he cries out, "Save, O Lord! For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." We can sympathize with this cry, absolutely. We can sympathize in a world full of lies and deception and flattering lips and forked tongues. People who talk a big talk and live as if they're held accountable to no one. And as we see this moral rot in our society, again, it's been there for a long time. It's just all the more that we're seeing it come to the surface. I hear, and I've heard, again, for a long time, I've heard many say that God's patience must be running out, that he won't put up with this much longer, that Christ's return, therefore, must be soon. And don't get me wrong, Christ's appearing is imminent, absolutely. And I have no idea when he's going to come. So I don't want you to misunderstand me. But when I hear that, I have a few thoughts. One, I think we underestimate the depths of God's patience and make his patience a little more like our patience. I don't want to put up with this, so clearly he's not going to put up with this any longer, right? And two, I don't know that it is accurate to think that, okay, again, this, I think that implies that we live in the worst society there's ever been. I don't think that's all that accurate. As you look through the history of the world, there has been wicked societies throughout the history. And really, even as we think of our society getting worse, the positives that our society is coming out of is only because of the impact of Christianity in the West. And so it's not accurate to think that this is the worst and the most evil society in the world, or in the history of the world. And we should also recognize that church history would seem to indicate that in every generation of the church, believers expected to see the return of Christ in their lifetime. And I think we also fail to see the depths of patience that God showed towards us. Our response to society can be, look at them, God should just wipe them out, as opposed to ourselves and our natural state, because we were so holy? Well, no. And we weren't holy, actually. Remember, we discussed recently, we in of ourselves, apart from God, are totally depraved. Sin touches every part of us. We all have the propensities for all of the evil that we see around us in the world. And the only reason, even if we think before we were saved, before God brought us to Christ, we say, well, I haven't seen that evil within me. That's not because of any innate righteousness that is in you or in me. But if there is evil in the world that we have not seen within ourselves, it is only because of God's grace restraining that evil in us. It's not because we are so good or so righteous. And we have to remember, the wrath that is stored up against the wickedness of this world is wrath that you and I deserve too. That's the truth of the matter. And the only reason we will not face that wrath, if indeed we won't, if we are trusting in Christ, is because Jesus took the wrath that we deserve on himself in our place. That if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, we know that Christ satisfied the justice of God in our place. having lived, storing up righteousness in his perfect life, in his holy life, dying, storing up righteousness for us, meeting God's holy demands for sinners, satisfying God's justice in his suffering and death, dying for us, but also to praise God, rising again, that today he is our risen Lord, and he brings new life to all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And when one trusts in Jesus alone for their salvation, then his righteousness becomes their righteousness. If you are trusting in Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God because you are in the righteousness of Jesus credited to you. Just as when Christ was on the cross, your sin was credited to him, and he paid for that sin in full. So now whatever good is in us, it can only be credited to the work of Jesus, to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Titus, we're truly no better than anyone else. We have nothing but the grace of God to boast in. By his grace, we have been saved. By his grace, he has given us his righteousness. Not because of anything of ourselves. I think we need to maintain that attitude as we think about the society around us. And yet, nonetheless, if we are saved, if we are in the righteousness of God, we want to live such lives to please our God. We long to see our God glorified in us and in the world around us. And that we want to live standing for truth as he calls us to. That we want to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We want to see the truth going out into our world. And so what can we do with such moral rot all around us? Well, as we come to the second stanza, we see David's hope. David's hope. We see God does hear the cries for help. He hears the groans of the needy, and he will act. Verse 5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. The poor and needy are those who are threatened and even victimized. And I by no means think it's going too far to say that these are threatened and victimized because of their righteousness. Since considering these are those whom God rises to the rescue for. And so they are those who are the few righteous that are found. Those whom David is numbered with. As in verse 1, he cries to God for help. God hears them and he sees them. So God will respond. He says at the end of verse 5, I will now rise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Whatever the unfaithful, the dishonest, the wicked and deceitful do, we can trust in God that he will right every wrong. He will rise like a warrior on behalf of his people. And my friends, whatever you have suffered in this life, you can trust the settling of any matter, you can trust the satisfying of any justice to the God who will rise on your behalf. He has seen your predicament. He knows your pain. And you can trust he will be your safety. He will be your rescue. And then as we saw, those who speak from a double heart, those who are double-minded, as we saw those with flattering lips and those who lie to their neighbors, we see, again, the example of the wickedness in the world, in the wickedness that people speak. And this is an utter contrast to the holiness and the purity that is represented by the holiness and purity that God speaks. The evil David saw in society is the complete opposite of the goodness and the purity and the holiness. No, it's not the complete opposite. There is no opposite to this. Let me correct myself. There is such purity and holiness in the things that God says, as we see here in verse 6. Where the words of men are corrupt, but God's are pure and trustworthy. We see his words are so pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. It can't get any purer, is the point. There are no impurities. What he says can be trusted. So even in the midst of a wicked society, we can trust God is for us. We can trust that he will keep his own, that he will keep us near. We do not need to fear the evil of the world around us. See, because despite how evil and wicked the world is, how people live, they are accountable to God. They will face justice for their crimes. And as you and I are here today, the only escape from facing God's justice and wrath, facing what one deserves because of their crimes, is to repent and turn to God for mercy. By faith, receive Jesus and his righteous sacrifice on your behalf, on behalf of all who would believe on him. God will keep his people. This was David's confidence. God will guard from this wicked and evil generation. God can be fully trusted. God will never falter. People will disappoint. People will hurt. People will go on the attack. But God is good. God is holy. He is a warrior for his people. He can always be trusted. No matter how long until we see the day when he brings his justice to this world. No matter when it is that the day finally comes when he will gather his people to himself. Through each passing day, each year, through the deceit of men, God can be trusted. And we must have this enduring hope. We must have this confidence in God, especially as we see how this psalm ends. Because the psalm ends really much how it started. In the beginning, the question is asked, where is the godly one? The faithful seem to vanish. That's how it starts. Then we come to verse 8, and the evil seem to have free reign. They're running all around. They lift up what is evil, and they promote what is wicked. Which, again, is a lot like what our society looks like. And so, as we can see in this, things that our society looks like, I think we need to look to David and learn from what David says here in this psalm. As we live in a society that hates what is true, that hates what God calls good and loves what God hates. And again, as it seems that it is the wicked that have free reign and that the godly one is hard to find, we should recognize that the ones pursuing holiness, God's people, will always be in the minority. Those who want true holiness will always be on the outside of societal norms. So we must recognize that to just go with the flow, to fit in, to show ourselves to be relatable, or whatever might cause us to be tempted to compromise, we must recognize that we are called to stand, even if we stand alone, on the truth of God's word. Trusting in God to care for us, his people. Trusting in his faithfulness. We must speak truth. We must speak the truth of God's word. And therefore, call sin, sin. We must. My friends, for the glory of God, we must call sin, sin. For the sake of proclaiming the gospel, we cannot avoid calling sin, sin. No matter who will call us hateful or bigoted or whatever other ways we may be slandered. For if we lower the standard of God's holiness, then we are not striving to glorify God. Because that standard of holiness is his character. And if we lower God's standard of holiness, we will lose the gospel. And the gospel is the world's only hope of rescue, only hope of salvation for falling short of his standard of holiness. We claim to love this God. We claim to serve this God. But let us not be like what we saw in Titus, of the false teachers who professed to know God, but denied Him by their works. But if we really love God and serve Him, we must stand on the truth of His Word. If we really love people, we will uphold God's standard, trusting in God's provision and protection, all the while calling people to repent. Just as someone lovingly called you and me to repent, to turn from our sin. All the while pointing people to Jesus Christ, just like you and I were pointed to Jesus Christ. We got to point people to Him, to flee to Him, because He's the only refuge from the wrath to come. He's the only way to be saved. Remember, my friends, though we are in the world for as long as God wills, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we are not of the world. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His marvelous light. We are citizens of heaven. So you and I, like David, our confidence must be in God. And this is Father's Day, right? So, fathers and husbands, it is specifically our responsibility to lead our families to be discerning in the world, to stand on the truth of God's Word and stand for righteousness, to stand for what is holy and good. And as a church, we don't want to look to let the influences of the world into the church. No, we want to go out into the world to proclaim God's truth. Preaching the gospel, believing, truly believing the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. As we stand for truth and righteousness, while both as a church and in our families, trusting God for His protection, knowing that those men having lying and flattering lips who are double-minded, that we can trust in God, that our confidence is in Him and in Him alone, as we seek to live lives that honor Him, as we seek to live lives that point people to Him. Our confidence is in Him. Him who saved us from our sins. Him who empowers us by His Holy Spirit. He who is coming again with His reward in judgment. Our confidence is in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time together. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the hard truths of Your Word. And Father, as we do indeed find ourselves in a society that David explains here, that David identifies here, I pray that we would meditate on these things and learn from what David says, that we too would cry out to You, the holy, the pure, and the trustworthy God. And that, Father, that we would seek to glorify You, honor You in everything we do, that our lives would show that You are holy, 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 that we would truly hallowed Your name. And so, Father, teach us from Your Word. Teach us what that looks like. Teach us how we are to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly and to live lives that point people to Jesus Christ in everything. We thank You that You have put us in this time, that by Your sovereignty we are living in this world, in this society at this time. And so, Father, I pray that You would make us light in the darkness and that we would trust You that the darkness would not overcome. To the glory of Your name. Amen.